Okay, as you've already heard, it's Palm Sunday, and in a lot of churches, that would be the focus this morning, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And we're actually further behind, because Palm Sunday is in chapter 12, I believe, in John, and we're in chapter 9. But don't worry, because the theme of Palm Sunday is the identity of Jesus. Just as the theme in all of John is the identity of Jesus and what you're going to do with him. This story has layers to it. And we need to recognize the layers. And Diane leaned over before I got up and says, oh, there's so much in there, you can't do this. Yeah, she's right. But I'm going to also prove her wrong. I love it when that happens. The layers are what happened, what Jesus did, and then what John wants to tell us to use what Jesus did to communicate what Jesus wanted to communicate. And then, of course, what do we need to learn from this passage? So we do need to look into the details of the passage, but then this isn't just about figuring out what happened. It's also about so what? And I've titled it Spiritual Sight versus Spiritual Blindness. There is a connection here to chapter 8. And because we're going through the seven signs, and this is sign number 6, we aren't going through every single chapter. But you'll notice that chapter 8 is a chapter of intense conflict, with the Jews claiming to be the children of Abraham, while in fact Jesus says they were children of the devil because they rejected Jesus, God's Son. And then the end of chapter 8, it ends with them wanting to stone him. That's where we are. See, you can't avoid the fact that you have to make a decision about Jesus. John is not allowing you to sidestep that question. And he will continue to come back to it over and over again. Our story in chapter 9 that follows this conflict in chapter 8, where he has to slip away because they want to stone him, is a typical gospel narrative, a healing followed by a controversy. We have the healing, and then, of course, we have this controversy. And I guess we could say this morning that chapter 9 could be described as a case study of Jesus' message in chapter 8, especially 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. What better way to talk about being the light than to give a blind man sight? Let's start by looking at the cure, the healing, in verses 1 through 7. The Gospels provide numerous examples of Jesus healing blind people. In fact, in some respects, that sort of miracle was a hallmark of his ministry. He healed many blind people. Blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, two blind men in Galilee, a blind man without speech elsewhere, probably in Capernaum, a blind man in Bethsaida, and one more in Jerusalem, following the cleansing of the temple. So this was one of the miracles that Jesus did over and over again. And blindness was a common problem in antiquity. Eye diseases had few cures, and unsanitary conditions, especially with the water, increased the risks. The hopelessness and darkness of the blind provide a potent image because John describes men and women without Christ as being in a crisis no less desperate. Now, just so you know, back in antiquity, 2,000 years ago, blind men didn't have seeing eye dogs. They didn't have all kinds of helps. They didn't have a crosswalk beeper that told you that it was time for you to walk. They didn't have Braille. They had nothing. If there was a worse handicap, I don't know what it was back 2,000 years ago. You were absolutely helpless and destitute, and the only thing you could do was beg, and somebody had to help you get to this spot to beg and also take you back. And you would beg so that you'd have something to eat. It was an absolutely desperate situation. And it's interesting that Jesus compares physical blindness to spiritual blindness. You'll notice that the man who Jesus meets at the Feast of Tabernacles is born blind, verse 1. And the disciples, of course, assume that there's a connection between sin and suffering. Folks, don't jump to that conclusion. Don't jump to that conclusion. They start probing who's responsible, this man or his parents, verse 2. And Jesus rejects this line of questioning. And this is where, unfortunately, I mean, every translation has its challenges. This is where the NIV doesn't do us any favors. The purpose clause in verse 3 is not suggesting that God made him blind from birth on just so that he could do this miracle later on. I don't follow that kind of God, do you? That's not what's happening here. And unfortunately, the way the NIV lays it out for us using the original, that's kind of the conclusion people jump to. But it could be translated more correctly, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the work of him who sent him, who sent me while it is day. Jesus must work so that God's work may be displayed in this man's life. God did not make the man blind in order to show his glory. Rather, God sent Jesus to do works of healing in order to show his glory. And I maintain that God is the author of life and health, and suffering and sickness and death are results of the fall, results of the flesh, results of Satan's meddling. And as we learned in Sunday school some time ago, when we talked about, is God to blame? No, he isn't. Well, in verse 6, Jesus makes a mud plaster of saliva and soil, so he spits in the dirt, and he applies it to the man's eyes. Then he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 7. And there might be exceptions, but I find so often that Jesus, when he does a miracle, requires at least a little bit of faith. The man had to go and wash. Naaman had to go down to the Jordan River, even though he complained that the Jordan was so dirty that they had better rivers in Babylon. And John makes an important side note because he wants us to catch something. He indicates that the pool Siloam, that word means sent. That pool at the south end of Jerusalem was important for two reasons. It was the source, the only source of spring water in the city, so it had religious ceremonial value. So it was used for the water for the tabernacle's ceremony. Is that reminding you of anything? What was that first miracle Jesus did? He turned ceremonial water into wine. Did you catch it? See, cleansing, healing comes from Jesus. Jesus is the author. The name of the pool sent bears symbolic importance for Jesus. More than 20 times in John's gospel, Jesus is described as the one who has been sent by God. The blind man is told to wash in the place called sent by the one who was sent by God. So Jesus is the source of healing, not the pool. And the man is obedient, verse 7, and he's healed. As the waters of Siloam washed away the clay and the blindness, so he who was sent would bring light into the darkness of the world. Wow. A massive dilemma and an amazing cure. But then it's followed by controversy. Verses 8 through 34. We could call it controversy or we could call it interrogation because it actually, the controversy is interrogation. What follows is a progression of interrogation and controversy. Neighbors, Pharisees, parents, and the healed man himself are all involved. The dramatic healing must have made a significant stir among his immediate friends and family. You see, while in antiquity, numerous people might claim to possess healing powers, miracles such as this that could be verified got everyone's attention. Like there's no getting around this. It's a miracle. It's not put on. It's not fabricated. It is a miracle. A man well known as a beggar, blind from birth, now could see. This was unparalleled. We can probably imagine, and John doesn't elaborate, as he often does, he gives us the short version. We can imagine hours of debating and discussing as the community tries to verify not only the identity of the man as blind, but the identity of the healer as well, Jesus. How did he do this? Can it be repeated? Can he do this to still more people? Where does his authority come from? Is this power something unique, something that unveils God's working in him? Is this divine power? Well, John provides us with a series of four different scenes where questions are launched concerning the man and his healing. The first one is the neighbors, verses 8 through 13. In this first scene, the neighbors interrogate the man and in disbelief work to verify that he is indeed the man they knew as blind. Is it really him? How is it possible? They don't reject the miracle, so then they look to the Pharisees, the established theological leaders in the synagogue, for counsel. And so we have the interrogation in verses 14 to 17 by the Pharisees. The Pharisees question the man about the healing, but ironically, their chief worry is about the violation of the Sabbath. I don't know, it could be possible that some of you sitting here this morning, I hope not, but some of you sitting here this morning might not be able to hear what I'm saying because you're noticing that I'm not wearing a tie, and preacher should wear a tie in the pulpit. You catch what I'm saying? Yeah, there's an amen. You catch what I'm saying? In other words, I've seen it where somebody reads a little quote at the beginning of each chapter in a book and gets so distracted by that quote they don't hear the message of the book. You see what I'm saying? We get distracted, we get hung up on all kinds of things, and we miss the point. That leads to spiritual blindness if we get distracted. And here the Pharisees are easily sidetracked, and of course they're judgmental. Because Jesus has done this on the Sabbath, they conclude that he must be a sinner, and consequently he cannot be acting in the power of God. See, there are rules. You could not work on the Sabbath, so putting spit into dirt and making clay, you're working on the Sabbath. You've just broken rules. Yeah, you guys wearing hats, you've broken rules too. I'm sorry. Okay, thank you, Joel. We pick on stuff, and then sometimes that prevents us from seeing what we need to see because we're so hung up on peripherals. The Pharisees were hung up, and they just couldn't see. This couldn't be God working because, of course, he had broken the Sabbath. And Jesus said that man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, then they turned to the parents, verse 18 to 23, in order to confirm that a miracle had occurred. The leaders are incredulous, but the parents fear them because they know of the conspiracy that will expel anyone from the synagogue who stands with Jesus. John is careful to include that in our text. There's a reason these parents are abnegating, are sidestepping. So they deflect the Pharisees' questions and direct them back to their son. He's old enough, he's mature enough, let him speak for himself. They sidestep, they get out of the way. So the leaders, verse 24 to 34, the leaders turn to the man for a second time. While he can hardly comment about Jesus' sinfulness, he cannot deny the miracle. In other words, he's sticking with the facts. Whether he's sinful or not, I wouldn't know, but I know that I was blind and I now see. In exasperation, he presses the Pharisees boldly, and the tension of the story mounts. The miracle demands an explanation, and its sheer magnitude points to only one source, God. If you're not blind, you see it. It only points to one source. But if this is the case, since God does not listen to sinners and God has listened to Jesus, Jesus cannot be a sinner. Here we have the sharpest division between the man who supports Jesus and the leaders who don't. We are disciples of Moses, they claim. Boy, that sounds like that claim in chapter 8 where they said, we are children of Abraham. We have pedigree. We're insiders. We belong. How dare you challenge us? Each of these scenes probes the identity of Jesus, and as the story progresses, Jesus is more closely revealed by name. In verse 10, he's called Jesus. Verse 17, prophet. Verse 22, the Christ. And finally, in verse 33, he's declared to be from God. See, John is working to help us understand who Jesus is. While the Pharisees repudiate Jesus and his role, the discussion drives home his true identity. And this morning, I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Ironically, the entire episode of interrogation ends with an accusation hurled at the man from the leaders. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? How dare you challenge us? You are steeped in sin. They obviously are connecting his blindness to sin. The interrogation then ends with the healed man experiencing the very thing that his parents were afraid of. He's expelled from the synagogue. That leads us to our final point, which is the confession. The lessons that we can learn about spiritual blindness in verse 35 to 41. The story closes with Jesus' return visit to the now healed blind man. He meets the blind man privately, while he's not blind anymore, to unveil the truth of what he has experienced. And his confession of faith, "Lord, I believe," verse 38, and his worship indicate that he no longer lives in darkness. This doesn't imply that the man simply believes in the reality of the miracle or Jesus' ability. The fact of his regained eyesight is beyond dispute. This is an open embrace of Jesus, a commitment to him as Messiah. So the blind man becomes a model of every believer who embraces Jesus' lordship and then suffers persecution as a result. He is a model of every believer that embraces Jesus' lordship. And by contrast, the Pharisees have come forward to judge both the man and Jesus. And in the end, Jesus judges them. Judgment is reversed as Jesus' accusers suddenly stand accused. Notice how the script is flipped. Jesus' opponents have physical sight, but in reality, they're spiritually blind. The blind man has had both conditions reversed. He can see perfectly in both respects, physically and also spiritually. And the most serious condition these opponents possess, verse 41, is their insistence that they are innocent. You see, if I stood before you this morning and I had a big stain from a mango that I'd had for breakfast on my shirt, and you would offer to clean my shirt and I would just claim that, no, my shirt isn't dirty, there'd be nothing you could do for me. Because I'd first have to accept the fact that I have a mango stain on my shirt before you could actually do something for me. So the Pharisees claim that they know they're in the right. There's nothing that can be done for them because they're closed. They insist that they're innocent, that they understand fully the point that Jesus is making and yet reject it. And because they claim that they can see, their guilt is underscored. They are self-affirming in their position against Jesus. The drama of chapter 9 has played out in full, the meaning of Jesus' announcement that he is the light of the world in 8 verse 12. Light has triumphed over darkness, both in the blind man's eyes and in his heart. But the light has also come as a symbol of judgment. The Pharisees and the blind men have each stood in the light, and it has unmasked their spiritual dispositions. Just like everyone here and those listening to us via the live stream, we've all stood in Jesus' light. We've all stood in that light, and now what do we do with it? As John already said in chapter 3, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The blind who come to sight are those who, admitting their helplessness and inability, trust in Jesus for salvation. See, you and I have to admit that we can't do it on our own. We have to admit that we don't make the grade. We don't get there on our own. We need Jesus. Those who see but are spiritually blind are those whose self-trust and pride blinds them to the wonders of Jesus. So what does God want to say to us today through this text? In 8 verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The sin against which there is no remedy is spiritual pride that claims to see while in fact being blind. Jesus is the true light surpassing anything available in the temple or anywhere else. He is a messenger from God, bringing God's word to the world and giving life to all who believe in him. At the end of the story, a splendid reversal appears. The man who once lived in darkness now has light in both eyes and heart. And those arrayed against him have sound eyes, but nevertheless live in spiritual darkness. Only those who believe in Jesus will have the opportunity to enjoy the light. So as I already said, this blind man becomes a model of the ideal convert. Jesus' opponents are those who stand in their religious convictions, just like those in chapter 8. And instead of seeing the miracle, point to Jesus' violation of the Sabbath. In the end, they are found to be blind in their wisdom. The empty man is filled. The men who claim they need no doctor are left in darkness. So this story is about open hearts or closed hearts. We too must choose. You've all heard me say, "I know what I believe, but I hope I hold it in open hand, because if I hold it in a clenched fist, not even God can teach me anything." Open hearts or closed hearts? Salud. Will we believe the evidence of this miracle? Was the man born blind from birth? Were these his parents? Will we decide that whoever can do such a miracle must come from God? Was Jesus a sinner? Does his Sabbath violation invalidate his claims? Will we choose to believe? What about the consequences? What about threats of persecution? We're invited to believe. It's significant that John's story moves quickly away from the sheer fact of Jesus' miracle-working capacity to his identity as the one who heals. The man's faith is not in the miracle-working ability of Jesus. This is only the springboard. His faith quickly connects with the true identity of who Jesus is. So in your relationship with God, what has Jesus shown you that has most impacted the direction of your life? Where or what would you be doing now if you didn't have the clear direction that Jesus gives his followers? Is there a specific area of your life that you would like God to bring light to? Maybe an area that feels like it has been in darkness to God and to others. Is there something you've been keeping from others in hopes that it never comes to light? What is a step that you could take to walk in the light? If there is an aspect of your life that you do not understand or are looking for clarity on, ask Jesus. He is the light of life. Ask him to reveal the next step. So this morning, as we think about the difference between spiritual light and spiritual blindness, let's ask the author of light, Jesus himself, to continue to shine his light into our hearts and minds so that we will become more and more Christ-like. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Stanley and Diane to come up. Lord, it wasn't only the Pharisees that suffered from spiritual blindness. We have to admit that in our own carnal state, we often also stumble around and don't see clearly. We thank you that you did this amazing miracle in the life of this blind man. But you also wanted to make a point about what spiritual sight is all about. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to embrace you as our Lord and Savior. to allow you to lead us each step of the way. And help us to love our neighbor as we seek to love you. This week, as we are starting what's called Semana Santa, or Holy Week, we pray that our thoughts would be turned specifically to you as we look forward to Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Lord, open our eyes. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
Makes you wonder how destitute the living conditions must have been for the parents to allow their son to be begging on the streets at the mercy of others. Makes it easy for people in those circumstances be easily intimidated, which is why they probably deferred the Pharisees to the son instead of to stand by him. Well, I think part of the problem is they were afraid of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees would kick you out of the synagogue if you spoke against. So there was a little bit of leaving him out there because of the whole thing. Here's the question. What made the Pharisees blind? Pride, hatred, or legalism? Not that that's a conclusive list, but those are the options they gave you.
Go ahead.
Here.
Okay. Are you not sure these three reasons given are all very correct? The Pharisees have a picture of, bottom line is, the Pharisees have a picture of who they want to be the Messiah. They have something in mind. Whoever should show up as the Messiah must look like the image of the Messiah they've painted in their head. And they've not been able to accept the truth that God may have spoken and given signs to what he wants to do, but then God can present his picture in the most simple and basic way. The Bible says, God's thoughts and our thoughts are not the same. And so it is, number two, there is a sense of, their situation. They are tired of being under the Romans. And they want a revolution. They want a savior that will come and turn things around, not a savior that will look like a peasant and be walking about and making friends with sinners and not concentrating on what they think their problem was. And so, basically, aside the issue of legalism or pride or whatever, they have a picture. Pastor was teaching in one of these services, and he said that if you come to him, he told a student in the college that if you come to me with your hands closed and you want to receive something from me, no matter how much I stretch my hands to you, you will not be able to receive what I want to give to you because your hands are closed. And so if you come to God with a closed mind, and you will not be able to see what God is painting out to you, even if the truth is glaring to your face. Their hearts are occupied. They have a picture of what they want. There is a way God wants us to come to him, empty and open. And the Pharisees are far from that spot. And so, yeah, that's basically one of the reasons why they are blind. They are blind in their minds.
I think the subtle problem with what we call legalism is that when I cross the threshold into thinking that if I do certain things, I can earn favor. That when suddenly if I live to a certain standard, then I can be approved and earn favor. That's the problem with legalism. And then it goes further, because Now, my own perception of what the behavior needs to be acceptable to God, now I not only impose that on myself, I impose it on you. Now you're not hearing me say things don't matter. I'm not going to come and preach in a swimming suit. There are protocols. There's things that are important. That right? So we're not saying throw everything to the wind. We are saying though that your and my identity in Christ and our being acceptable before God is not based on you and me. It's based on what He's done and our acceptance of what He's done. That's where it stands and falls. Then beyond that, you and I try to live according to His call in our life. And everybody's trying to do that, and we try to do that together collectively. So I think the Pharisees were closed, and sometimes when I think that the spiritual life is this, the problem is that I'm not also then maybe open to new light. And that's why I use this illustration. Sometimes God's going to surprise you, because He needs to sometimes shake you out of your comfortable box, and He wants to say something new to you. And so that's the challenge. Yeah.
The whole first off, the Pharisees meant well. They were teaching people to follow the law, which was a good thing. But of course, they always added and added and added to the point that they forgot the spirit of the law. But we have things, rules, like you mentioned, you're not going to preach in a swimsuit because there are protocols.
Correct.
But would you preach in a ball cap? Because your upbringing would tell you no.
I think I've made a lot of progress. I don't chafe over some things anymore.
He lets you wear the ball cap.
Right. Right. I have no issues with that. And in fact, to me, if a pre-Christian is going to feel more comfortable and walk in and because there are people with ball caps, then I say praise the Lord. And if my wearing a ball cap gets somebody to accept Christ, then I'm willing to put on a ball cap, right? So we're picking on one little thing here, but there's all kinds of different things that we focus on and gravitate to, and sometimes we lose the blessing, sometimes we lose the truth of what's being said in Scripture, sometimes we lose the message because we're sidetracked by what I would call peripherals.
Well, here's the next comment. Legalism.
Okay.
Doing the right thing for the wrong reason.
Correct.
We need to still be obedient, but the motivation should not be, what can I get out of it? It should be out of love for our Savior.
And that is the terrifying thought. Jesus will judge the heart. But, I can put on a suit on a Sunday morning, but he looks on the inside. He does not, right? So that's the terrifying thing in a sense. But it's Jesus' righteousness that defends me at the judgment, not my own. It's the heart.
Everything in life is driven by intention. What is the intention behind what you do? Somewhere in scriptures, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, when Jesus was condemning the prayer of the Pharisees, aside from the fact that the Pharisees was coming outside to pray so loud, and Jesus clearly pointed to the intention behind the Pharisees' prayer, that people will see him pray. That was a problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. So, why do you do what you do? Are you keeping this law so people see you are righteous? Or are you keeping this law? The approach to the law, the way God made the law, the approach to the law should be an approach of total reliance and being vulnerable before God. I'm open. The approach to the law is not an approach of self-righteousness, because you cannot be righteous outside Christ. And so it all boils down to intention. What is the motive behind what you do? Once the motive is wrong, even if what you are doing is right, the motive makes it wrong.
I just want to add, redirect this, because we were talking about spiritual blindness. And you talked about the stain of the mango on your shirt, and if you don't want to acknowledge it, I can offer to wash it all you want. You don't see it's there. So if I am spiritually blind, and you're telling me I'm spiritually blind, or you're pointing something out, how do you get the person to acknowledge spiritual blindness? Or how do I acknowledge spiritual blindness in myself? Like, how do I be... I mean, I think this is work of the Holy Spirit here, but spiritual blindness, we're talking about it as a...
Yeah.
Like, we're all somewhat spiritually blind. I don't even realize it when I'm being a Pharisee sometimes.
Here's the verse that answers that question. Speak the truth in love. If you say something to me, a corrective, and I know and can tell that you are doing it out of love, I can drink that cup a whole lot easier than if it comes at me differently. So there's two components there. It's truth and love. Neither one should be missing. So we need to speak the truth to each other, but we need to, if you can't do it in love, then you better wait until you're able to do it in love. Because we want to be restorative and redemptive, not punitive. We don't want to be judgmental. We want to build up. Thank you.
All right.
I think we're done.